what we're going to be doing is looking at this overview, not, although it's tempting to do this, to see if a bloke can do this in 20 minutes flat, but so that we can understand how we can relate to Scripture when, for many of us, it's a very big book and we can open it at various places and get very lost. So this is a way of almost setting up a compass so that you can orient yourself and you can see where the Bible fits and where you fit in relation to the Bible. So you're going to have to pay attention because there's not going to be a test, but you're going to be getting into groups and talking about what we're going to do about it and how we're going to make use of the Scriptures with this new understanding which comes. Right, so you can set your watches now. So ready? It's 25:02. And go. Okay. So the story that I'm going to be telling you doesn't get told in church enough. We hear the Bible often enough, but it's a story which gets told across the whole of the Bible. If you've never heard the whole story, then you need to, because it will help you to make sense of so much of what we do in church. Now, this way of looking at the Bible as one big story was given a big boost by Bishop Tom Wright, or if you read books, N.T. Wright, he tends to put on his books. And he describes the Bible as being like a lost Shakespeare play with a number of acts, but when you get it out of your loft, the fifth act is missing, or one of the acts is missing, and you've got to decide what we're going to do to fill up the missing bit. So the idea is, we don't have a script for the act that we're in. So using all the other acts that we do have in the book of books, we have to make it up as we go along. We're going to do improv, improvisation. That's what we're being invited to do. And when you do improv, you don't just go whatever you think of. You do it based on what's come before. So when we improvise, we do it based on the book of books. And that's why you need to know the whole story. Now, I've also drawn on a book called The Drama of Scripture by two gentlemen called Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, who basically take Tom Wright's scheme and they just make it a little bit more palatable. So if you want to do more studying of that, go and look for that book, The Drama of Scripture. They actually turn it into six acts, not five, but I don't want to confuse you at this stage. So can we fit this whole story into a single talk? Well, I wrote this as a sermon a few years ago now, and the story, like most dramas, is structured into separate acts, as you get in all the best plays. As I'm telling the story, you might want to ask yourself one of the following questions. Which is my favorite part of the story? Which is the bit that I relate to? Which is the most important bit? Is there a part of the story that doesn't need to be there that I wish wasn't there? And I'll remind you of these questions at the end, and we're going to go into groups and talk about this. So, Act 1. The curtain rises. The beginning of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't random. It didn't come about because of a battle between squabbling Babylonian deities. God spoke, and it happened. Now, there are two versions of the creation story at the beginning of Genesis, and we'll see this in the Bible quite a lot. God is so big that one take doesn't get it. We need more than one take to get our heads around it. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about the kingdom. And the kingdom is the place where God rules. Now, in Act 1, God establishes his rule. He makes the earth and he makes order on the earth. He makes everything that exists and he makes people in his image, which is really going to be important. So Act 1 is useful for us as Christians for reflecting on what God's like, what it means to be human, what creation is for and how we use it. What about the environment? What about life, the universe and everything? But don't forget, we are made in God's image from the very beginning. Act 2 is known as where it all goes wrong, where it all goes pear-shaped. The fall, the coming of sin into the world, rebellion in the kingdom. God put Adam and Eve into the garden, but all is not well. They can do anything except one thing. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, as we know, they do that. Now, there are several fall stories as well in Genesis. There's the one about Cain killing his brother Abel, the first murder. There's the Tower of Babel story where God confuses the nations by creating different languages to stop a vanity project to take over God's job. There's even a reboot story, as in switch it on and off again, where God gets Noah to build the ark, puts animals in two by two, then floods the earth to start again from scratch. What happens? You know, the rebellion starts all over again with Noah and his family. Drunkenness, sexual sin, and racism. And God gave us the sign of the rainbow to tell us no more reboots. Not like that anyway. So this second act is useful for thinking about what sin is, why we can't stop ourselves, how we get addicted, why do we find it so difficult to get along with God? And the big, big question is there any way to fix the sin problem, which all of us have? Act 3 takes most of the rest of the Old Testament. God explores different ways of fixing sin. Now, I need to be very clear here that God isn't some kind of crazy inventor tinkering around with the machinery who doesn't know how he can fix the problem and make it to work properly. But for a drama to work, like every good story, we have to explore some alternative pathways. So I'll call this act Israel the Chosen. Now the first pathway is God picking a human being, an ordinary man called Abraham. Those in St. Paul's were learning from Diane about Abraham this morning. And sending Abraham on a journey. Now, Abraham becomes a model, a father of the faith, not only of Jews and Christians, but for Muslims as well. So God promises to bless the whole earth through this individual Abraham. And in time, the man becomes a family, a clan, and the clan becomes a tribal group. And what God has to rescue that tribal group dramatically from slavery in Egypt a few centuries later. Moses is the heroic deliverer who takes them out into the desert to Mount Sinai, where God makes an agreement, a covenant with them, and he tells them, "Here are my laws, which you need to keep as a sign of your gratitude that I set you free from slavery in Egypt." So God took a rabble of runaway slaves, turns them into a nation, into a new country. That's pathway one. Here's pathway two. But of course it goes wrong, because the people say, "Well, can we have a king, please?" And God says, "But I'm your king." And they went, no, we want a real one, like all the other nations. So God gives them Saul, who turns out not to be a very good king, followed by David, who turns out to be quite a good king, followed by Solomon, not so good, and off it goes. It really doesn't fix things, this pathway. David and Solomon say, "Well, I can't live in a palace and have God living in a tent. Can I build a temple and organize a whole system of priests to look after it?" And God says, "Well, I don't actually live in a house, but..." He goes along with it. So they're allowed to build the temple anyway. It's plastered with gold and silver and bronze and immediately becomes a magnet for every superpower with an army who's short of cash. So the temple pathway doesn't fix things either. And the people behave badly. By this time, there are two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, who are at war with each other sometimes. So God sends prophets to warn them and to speak his message. Most of the prophets are very badly treated. Prophets get institutionalized. There are sometimes gangs of them, whether they speak for God or not, and things go from bad to worse. Eventually, a series of superpowers sweep across the whole region. Nebuchadnezzar pulls down the palace and the temple and carts the people off to Babylon, where they have to learn that being a special people or telling everyone that no one will ever remove you from your holy land isn't actually true. Here's pathway number four. They discover that God is still with them, even while they're exiles and slaves in Babylon. All sorts of interesting things happen while they're there. Esther wins a beauty contest and marries the king. Daniel refuses to stop praying and gets put in the lion's den overnight and survives. And Jonah is told to tell another superpower to repent, and he runs off to Spain and gets swallowed by a big fish. So it's full of great stories. And then there's an interval. Sorry, after 70 years, a miracle happens. King Cyrus takes over in Babylon. He sends whoever wants to return to Jerusalem, to go home and to put the pieces back together again. So a handful return to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to work out what it means to be the people of God when you've got basically nothing. That's pathway number five. And then there's an interval. God appears to take a break. There's no ice creams or drinks, but a break until the next act. But we should pause to reflect on how useful Act 3 is. Because every society on the planet tries to order itself in one way or another, including our own. either to put God in the middle or to push God out to the edge and as far away as possible. Every society has chosen people who think they're special, whether it's because they have power or education or are good at football or who have a big following on Instagram and have been on Traitors. Or they feel they've been chosen by God to do and be something whether anybody else likes it or not. God is constantly on stage, even when he's not wanted, speaking to all sorts of people, whether kings, priests or shepherds, or women praying to get pregnant, or praying for their children to get well. Sometimes in the Psalms, you will find, and the Psalms being the poetry book of the Bible, we find voices on opposite sides. God says, Psalmist number one, why are you doing bad things to us when we haven't done anything wrong? And Psalmist number two says, God's doing bad things to us because of all the wrong we've done. But God hasn't given up on human beings. But picking Abraham, Israel, kings, priests, and prophets have not done the trick in Act 3. So, we go on to Act 4, which is the most exciting story ever, ever, ever. God's good news, we'll call this one. God says, I'm going to fix this myself. Personally, as Jesus. Jesus is prophesied hundreds of years before. He's announced by angels and born in Bethlehem. He spends his childhood on the run as a refugee. He goes to Nazareth in the north of Israel, learns a trade and works as a carpenter and builder for 18 years, while we hear virtually nothing about him. And then he starts the work of redemption, fixing the sin problem which has blighted the whole world. Jesus announces that God's kingdom has begun, which is odd because the country is under Roman occupation. But Jesus carries on anyway. He recruits followers. Very odd, since in Judaism, the most able disciples chose their own rabbi. And Jesus, as usual, turned things upside down by asking fishermen to fish for people. And he tells people how to live the way God wants, because there's no law against that. Where sin and demons and disease have blighted people's lives, Jesus sets them free on the spot. It's recorded that he raised 3 people from the dead. He feeds thousands of people in a single sitting with a single packed lunch, and he does that more than once. He controls the weather, and he tells stories which most people don't understand. It's upside down. It's no way to take over the world. So inevitably, he upsets the religious leaders, who he's very rude about. They hand him over to the Romans, who execute him as a troublemaker. Crucifixion, which is how they got rid of troublemakers, was designed to totally discredit the person they did it to. Jesus couldn't possibly be doing God's work. He couldn't be God because God wouldn't put up with being strung up on a cross. Only he did. And on the Sunday after the Friday, the grave was found opened and Jesus' body gone. And the risen Jesus started appearing to people. He taught them. Did miracles. Actually, he did the same things he was doing before he was killed, only this time, nobody could stop him. He could walk through walls, and he explained to them that the death he died had achieved the impossible. It had neutralized the power of evil. It had ended the hostility between humanity and God, and humanity and humanity. Death stopped being a barrier and became a gateway that a human being could emerge the other side of. Now, there was no reason why the kingdom of God, God's rule, shouldn't roll out to the whole of the rest of the planet. It wasn't just for Jews. At a certain point, Jesus left. The story goes, he ascended to heaven, which means he got into the driver's seat. It didn't stop evil, violence, the killing, but it meant that they were never the last word. Jesus told his followers to wait until they'd received his spirit and then to fan out and go around the world making more followers. And after the Feast of Pentecost, the Spirit came, and that's what they did. Now, this is where Act 5 starts in the book of Acts, and we'll call that spreading the good news. I'm on 15 minutes. I'm doing all right, aren't I? Whoa, you didn't believe me, did you?
You're talking too quick.
All right, slow down. Okay. Spreading the good news, living the kingdom out. It didn't matter whether you were male or female. Women weren't second-class citizens. It didn't matter if you were a slave. The abolition of slavery was only a matter of time. And you didn't need to convert to Judaism to become a follower of Jesus. Now, it took 30 years for the good news to get from Jerusalem to Rome, the center of the empire, and after 400 years, the emperor was a Christian. And the movement we call the church has spread around the world ever since and taken a different form in every place the good news has been told. It's not the same everywhere. And this is where you and I come into the story. We're in it. We have parts. We're making it up as we go along. The story's playing out here in Hoddesdon. Now, I don't want you to think this is just about the spread of a religion. The signs of the kingdom get borrowed by governments all the time. Hospitals, schools, universities, orphanages. But we carry on announcing the kingdom anyway, with food banks, sponsoring children through compassion. Modern science was built on the experiments of Christians. Art, music, environmentalism, socialism, capitalism, they all have their roots in the Christian faith. Now, I am running out of time, but we need to talk about Acts 6, which Tom Wright doesn't talk about, but is in the book that I told you about. Let's call it Last Orders. I don't want you to think that God is standing on the sidelines, wringing his hands. God is at war with evil and will wipe it out. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's just that he doesn't do it with knives, guns, and bombs, or with drones or nuclear weapons. God is changing human hearts one person at a time. His patience seems inexhaustible. But one day, God will call last orders. Time to finish it. Our market systems, our politics, is flawed and corrupt. They will be destroyed because of the damage they've done to human lives. In democracies, we have an election every 4 or 5 years because otherwise God would overthrow our country. Did you realize that? We do it first, so he doesn't do it. Because wherever a government sets itself up, it tries to do it by itself and not in obedience to God. Physicists speculate whether the universe will reach a tipping point when it expands so far that the gravitational pull will start to pull everything back together towards the center. The Bible talks of a last judgment where the good and evil that every human being has done is balanced by what Jesus did on the cross and the forgiveness of God. Ultimately, the universe is heading for an end, a good one, and a new beginning. We are told that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. God in Jesus Christ comes in person to live in his kingdom, to be with his people, to be with us, the bride of Christ, forever and ever. Now, those who choose to put themselves outside the story will go outside, and we're told there are many who do not want to be inside this story. I've got 2 minutes left. What am I going to do with it? I'm over my time, but I told the whole story. Isn't it a great one? And we're part of it. You need to know this and to use your life, your prayers and your ambitions to improvise. Because ultimately, each one of us needs to find our place in God's story and to stop grounding ourselves in stories of our own making, stories that we tell about ourselves, or stories that are told by the media who reduce our humanity, make us slaves, and turn out to be half-truths and lies. We need to make ourselves part of God's story, because in God's story we find out who we are and who we've been made to be. So let me repeat the questions to reflect on. Which is your favorite part of the story? Which is the most important bit? Was there a part of the story that could be left out or you wish wasn't there? But I've got some more questions for you there. So what we're going to do in a second, once we've refilled our teacups or headed for the wine, we're going to get into groups and take two of the acts each. I think if we can, we'll go into three groups to reflect on. So I do hope this retelling of God's drama, the big story, will inspire all of us to improvise our part in God's story today and throughout the whole of this week. Yeah, 18 minutes. Okay. Any questions? Was that fairly clear? I know I was going at a lick. Is that very clear? I mean, you know this story. I know you do. But at the same time, sometimes it can be helpful to have the whole thing put together so it fits together. Yeah? So my suggestion is have a little break. Think about whether you want a second cup of tea or whatever, and I'll have a cup of tea. I'll finish my cup of tea now.
The kettle is being reboiled.
Rebooted. There you go. So you can go in two by two and get your tea. Does it make sense? Or is there anything where someone goes, well, what about that bit? Or you missed a bit?
I have to say, John, I've never actually spent any time thinking about the Bible when you put it. I mean, it's an obvious thing to say. I know the bits I know about the Bible, and there's lots about the Bible, don't I? But to see this one continue is something I haven't ever done before.
And because the Bible is a book of books, there is a single story. But the danger, because it's printed in the same typeface and the books have got names the same size and so on, we treat it as if every book is the same as all the other ones, when we know that we tend to read some bits of it more than the others. And Christians have also turned themselves inside out, trying to explain why certain things happen at certain times and not in others. So this morning, at St. Paul's, we were hearing about Abraham being promised. He walks outside into the sky and says, what's going to happen to me? And he looks at the stars and God says, you're going to have that many descendants. A conclusion Diane did not draw is, if you go out into the sky and look up there, that shows you how many descendants you're going to have. That's not a very good use of those verses for Abraham. What God said to Abraham, he doesn't necessarily say to us, for example. A few chapters after that, God instructs Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering. If you meet someone in your church who says that they want to offer their children as a burnt offering, go and talk to the safeguarding officer. Is that right? Is that the correct answer, isn't it? Who will have words to say about it, which is not, are you Abraham? That's all right then, but no. Okay?
Careful, John. That's next week. That's next Sunday's sermon.
Whoa! Who's preaching it?
I am.
Hey! Okay. He's going to have a busy week then. But here's the point. We don't treat every part of the scripture as doing the same thing all the way through, because the way God is dealing with Abraham is different to the way God deals with us. And that's why Christians have sometimes tied themselves up and says, well, God said it was okay to do those things then, but it's not okay to do them now. If we believe that God is good and God is loving, we believe that the character of God does not change. So we don't have to go through all sorts of gymnastics to sort these sorts of things out. It's really, really important. We believe in the goodness and love of God supremely because we know what it's like in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus.
What's very important is not just to look at the gospel.
Yes.
And then nothing else, not the Old Testament.
Because they were taking it all from the Old Testament. Yes.
You need to know the whole thing, because see Jesus from the start to the end.
I was reading something a couple of years ago, which I'm not sure I entirely agree with, but it really helped me. He said, well, it was a Japanese pastor, and he said, well, if you want to find out how to live as a Christian, you should read the New Testament. If you want to find out how to run Japan, you should read the Old Testament. I thought that was really interesting. Because, of course, the Old Testament, Act 3, is addressed to a nation, and to say, what happens if we get a whole group of people, we call you all the servant of the Lord, and we give you the law, and we tell you what to do, and we give you a king, we give you a high priest. How does that work out? Terribly. But on the other hand, if a politician comes to us and says, well, what does God want me to do? I was reading a post a couple of days ago where someone said, and we had prayers this morning for the BBC. Should the BBC repent? Good question. Could the BBC promise to entertain and inform in a way that honours God? Are they allowed to do that in modern Britain? Discuss. But that's exactly where we need to take this Bible. And to, rather than saying, well, it says here on this chapter and this verse, this is what it is to go, I'm going to improvise. What's our answer to that? And we may all come up with slightly different answers. Does that kind of give you a way to get started? So what I've got here is the questions, and they're grouped into three sections. But I'm suggesting that I'll put you in three groups, because there's six acts. And if you've got Acts 1 and 3 in one group, 2 and 5 in the second group, and 3 and 6 in the other, you'll have enough to be getting on with, and you'll get not just one act, but another one to look at as well. So the first group of questions, it would be lovely to get you talking to one another about, is which bits do you connect with? What do you like? What do you not like? The second group is to say, How do these themes help us to understand who we are? This is about being able to share our faith, to place ourselves, to say, this is why I'm a Christian, here in Hoddesdon in 2025. Does it shed light on your life, which is why I've got this question? Can you think of an event in the last week when the theme that you've been talking about would have been helpful to have mentioned to someone? And then going forward, we've got a whole new week on Monday, folks. How is the Spirit? Because we are filled with God's Spirit, we're made in God's image, and we're part of Jesus' family. How is the Spirit going to inspire us to improvise this week? Which acts do you want to draw on, and how might you use those acts? That's more than enough for you to discuss this evening. Okay? So here we are, 7 o'clock, fill your glasses. Could we have... Well, you can organise yourselves, but I suggest we have 3 groups. Organise yourselves. So I'm going to say group 1 is here, which is 1 and 3. 2 and 4 is here, and 3 and 6 is over there. And I'll probably come over there. Is that all right? But, terrific.